When I was 16, I decided to follow Jesus for serious for myself. I had been raised in a Christian home, raised with Christian parents. I had always gone to church, but I was not following Jesus with my life. Now, I was a good kid. I did pretty good in school, had pretty good grades, but I was also pretty good at lying in order to seem like a good kid to everyone who was watching. I was pretty good at hiding the parts of my life that I wasn't proud at. I was pretty good at pretending to be a good Christian when I actually was doing whatever seemed good to me at the time. And then when I was 16, I had a mentor who challenged me to decide whether or not the faith that I'd been raised in would be the faith that I wanted to follow. I had to choose whether I was going to keep pretending or start being serious about it. And that led to the next 20 years of learning how to follow Jesus with every part of my life. And lots of those years still trying to pursue other things in life that I thought were what actually mattered. Trying to become successful at work. Trying to make more money so that I could have better vacations or better stuff. Getting married. Starting a family. Pulling out my hair. Realizing how much I am still a work in progress and how much I still fail all the time. Fighting addictions, lying to my wife, coming clean, crying out to God, why does this pain keep happening to me? Why do I keep causing this pain for others? What do I need to do to know Jesus more? How can I actually follow through on my desire to make him king of my life? I wonder if you have ever felt that way. I'm curious, raise your hand if you would like to know God better. Like you'd like to understand his heart better. You'd like to understand his will for your life better. You'd like to understand some questions you have in life, right? Like that describes lots of us. But I really want to encourage you with this. There is no greater way to get to know God, to really know his character, his heart, his goodness. There's no greater way to understanding the life that you were made for than by reading his word, the Bible. But the truth is, most people don't read the Bible. The American Bible Society has been doing research on our country for many, many years, and they found that in the last few years, only 40% of Americans will actually use a Bible more than 3 or 4 times this year. And that includes church people, which leaves almost 2/3 of all people who rarely or never read the Bible. Now, for some people, it's because they don't care or they don't think the Bible has anything relevant for their life. They think it's outdated or a waste of time. But others have tried it, and then they got confused or they got bored, and then they gave up. And because I've committed the last 20 years of my life to studying the Bible, trying to help others connect with God through the Bible, it hurts my heart when people who truly want to read the Bible, but then they don't know where to start. Or they get overwhelmed before they even get started and they give up. Because believe me, becoming confused or bored by the Bible is way more common than you think it is. It's because the two most common ways that people start reading the Bible are actually the two ways that cause the most problems. The most common way that most people will start reading the Bible or start getting back into the Bible if it's been a long time, most people will do this. They'll start at the beginning. And they start on page 1. And that's not a bad way to start because, you know, Genesis, it's got some great stories. You read Exodus, it's got some interesting sections. And then you get to Leviticus and your brain turns to goop and your discipline turns to goop and the whole thing is goop and you're done. And it's like, I'm tapped out, Bible closed. I don't get it. Those of you who are laughing, you understand. You've been there. You've gotten through Leviticus and you've gotten lost in Leviticus. The other method that most people will do as they start reading the Bible is what Pastor Craig Groeschel calls the lucky dip method. It's where you just go, I wonder what God's got for me today. And you hope that you're going to find something great for you. The problem is then people will find verses that speak to them, kind of like Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 2, which says, thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing. And if you know anything about Song of Solomon, you know it's a love letter. And the guy is saying to the girl, girl, your teeth are like sheep babies. And you're just like, wait, what? How How am I supposed to get anything from that? What? This is weird, right? So it's maybe not the best method to just flip open the Bible whenever. And so that's why we're starting a new series, actually, in the book of Philippians. And if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to open it, or you can use the Black Seaback Bible that's in front of you. It's on page 152 of the New Testament. If you're using the Black Seaback Bible, you got to flip through about 600 pages of Old Testament, then you get to the New Testament. And we want to do this in the book of Philippians, not to just read the Bible, but to learn to understand it and live it out. And I'm actually really excited about this series because one of our goals here at New Life is to help you learn how to study the Bible for yourself, to feel confident how to read the Bible so that you can connect with God. Because the truth is that God's word is alive. It's not just like any other book. It's active. It's powerful. It speaks to you. It guards you. It empowers you. It builds faith. It renews your mind. It shows you the truth that sets you free. But I also want to ask you a favor. I want to ask that each and every one of you make an intentional effort to come back to church next week. And I know 2 weeks in a row of church is actually a big ask for some of us. But I don't want you to miss out on the transformation that God wants to do in you through his word, through the study of his word. So I don't want anyone to actually miss out on connecting with God through his word. And so we're actually going to start today by sharing with you something I've shared before, 5 steps to study the Bible. 5 steps to study the Bible. The first is to choose a translation you understand. Then you choose a time and a place and a plan to study. Then you work to understand the context. Then you read slowly and ask questions. And then you pray for God to speak to you and apply what he shows to you. So again, the first step is choose a translation you understand. Then you pick your time and place and what you're gonna study. You try to understand the context so that when you can read slowly and ask questions of it. And finally, you can pray for God to speak to you and then apply what he says to your life. So we're gonna do that in the book of Philippians, starting in verse 8 of chapter 1. But to do this, I need everyone, including if you're watching with us online, I need us all to read this out loud to really get the weight of this. So if you're at home watching online, read it out loud. If you're in here, read this out loud. We're gonna put it up on the screen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. Let's all say this together. Here we go. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Okay. Yep, that's in there. That's because that's the King James Version. Now, that first step is to choose a translation we understand, because sometimes we're going to find some translations that have some interesting language in them. Now, I know that many of you probably know this already, but the Bible wasn't written in English. It was originally written in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and so some very smart people who love Jesus very much have worked their whole lives to translate it into English, into a language that we can understand. But how many of you know that language changes over time, right? Like, I don't even like using lingo that the kids use anymore because I'm pretty sure it changes every minute. And so I don't wanna be out of date, okay? I'm not even gonna try to use any slang right now because I know I'm just gonna make myself look like an unk. But language changes from time to time, sometimes very quickly, and the King James Version was written back in 1611. And back in 1611, they would have talked about emotions coming from deep within you, from your bowels. Now today, we would say emotions come from our heart, or maybe we feel it deep in our bones. And so that's why some very smart people who love Jesus very much have created many different translations over the years, going back to the original language and trying to convey what did they mean then so we can put it in some modern language. And that's why step one of how to study the Bible is choose a translation that you understand. Because there's over 3,000 translations in English, and you don't want to confuse yourself more than you have to by picking a translation that's difficult to understand. And so as your pastor, I'm gonna give my opinion on what I think are a couple good translations. And these are just my opinion, but I think these are good translations to start with. If you're asking me, I think that the NIV, the NLT, The NRSV and the ESV are all really good, solid translations that you could start with. The NIV and the NLT, I grew up reading the NIV, and that one along with the NLT, those are like really readable, really easy to understand phrasing. Now, the NRSV is what we have here at New Life in our Black Seaback Bibles. And so that one along with the ESV, those are a little bit more rigid, but a little bit more accurate word for word kind of translations. And so again, it just depends. You gotta pick a translation that you understand. But once you have that translation that you understand, then you can get to step two, which is choose a time and a place and a plan to study. Now, just like any habit that will transform your life, it's best to be consistent. You gotta pick your time and place that you'll be able to keep up with long-term. When I was younger, I had a lot more free time in the evenings. Now, I prefer mornings for my time because I'm able to keep it more consistent that way. Maybe for you, there's a certain place in your house you can keep consistent. Maybe you've got a favorite chair, and you can just always have your Bible next to that favorite chair. So you create your habit where you got your chair and your Bible and your coffee and your time with God. And then you gotta pick your method. Now, some people prefer to read a paper Bible. They can have a pen or a highlighter or a notebook off to the side. Other people prefer to use their phone because their phone's always with them. They have the Bible app on their phone. Other people listen to audio Bible. Other people follow Bible reading plans like Our Daily Bread. Now, the method isn't as important as the developing the practice of just working on doing it consistently. But it also helps to have a reading plan to guide your time. And so maybe you're reading through the whole Bible and every day it tells you exactly what to do next. Or maybe you're following one of the thousands of reading plans that are available on the YouVersion Bible app, because there's 7-day ones, there's 3-day ones, there's 30-day ones. Or maybe you have something that's emailed to you every day like Our Daily Bread. But once you've chosen a translation you understand, once you've chosen your time and place that's consistent, then we get to step three, where we work to understand the context. Now, understanding the context is super important because it protects us from making incorrect assumptions. Now, what if I told you that someone had seen some suspicious activity at our church after hours? They'd seen different cars, different trucks coming and going, dropping off packages when no one else was here. And then a news reporter caught wind of it and they came to investigate what was going on. Now, if I just told you that, you could draw all kinds of assumptions about what was going on, ranging from something like illegal activity happening here at the church, all the way up to what actually did happen, which was last fall, we were the drop-off site for hurricane relief supplies, and we sent over 15 tons of hurricane relief supplies down to the Carolinas, and a local news reporter found out about it and came and did a report. And so you need to have the context to know what's going on so you don't make an incorrect assumption. And the same thing is with the Word of God. We can believe wildly incorrect things if we don't know the context behind what we're reading, and we don't want to make that mistake. Because we have to understand that the Bible isn't just a book. It's actually a library of 66 different books, ranging across multiple genres, written in three languages, across three continents, across the period of 1,500 years, by 40 different authors, which included shepherds and kings and tent makers and doctors and fishermen. The Bible is actually a collection of poems and prophecies and letters and laws and histories and biographies. It's written by people and it's inspired by God, telling one unified story that shows our need for Jesus, and it teaches us to become like him. And when we're studying the Bible, we want to actually understand what we're reading so that we can apply it to our life today. And so therefore, context matters. And so there's three questions that I always ask anytime we're reading a part of the Bible. Who wrote it? Who did they write it to? And why did they write it? Like, what was the purpose? Who wrote it? Who they write it to? And why did they write it? So let's do that with the start of Philippians. We're going to pick up there, Philippians chapter 1 in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who wrote it, who they write it to, and why did they write it? Who wrote it? Paul and his friend Timothy. Apparently Timothy is with them when he's writing this letter. So Paul wrote it. And if we look into different resources that are available online or in the Bible app on your phone, you'll find out that the church in Philippi was the first Jesus community that Paul started in Eastern Europe. And it, you can read that whole story of how Paul started the church in Acts chapter 16. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia. It was full of retired soldiers from Rome, and it was known for its patriotic nationalism, its pride in the government of the time, Rome and the Caesar. And so when Paul was there, he actually faced resistance when he was announcing that Jesus is actually the true king of the world. They weren't so happy about that because they're very proud to be Roman and they're very proud to follow Caesar. But then when Paul moved on from there, the people who were in Philippi who became followers of Jesus, they continued to suffer resistance, even persecution, but they remained a vibrant community, faithful to the way of Jesus. So we've got who wrote it, Paul, to whom it was written, the church in Philippi, but now why? Now we'll find out as we keep reading, but Paul sent this letter from one of his many imprisonments for a very practical reason. The Philippians, they had sent one of their church members, Epaphroditus, to take a financial gift to Paul to support him in prison. And so Paul sent this letter back with Epaphroditus to say thank you and to do a whole lot more, to give some teaching and stuff. And so Paul wrote it. He wrote it to the Philippians to say thank you and to give some more teaching and encouragement to them. And so now we can see that when we better understand the context, that helps us ask better questions about what we're reading. Because once we understand the context, the next step, step four, is to read slowly and ask questions. You don't just want to rush through your Bible reading to check it off and say, well, done with that for the day. You want to read slowly and ask questions, because if we truly believe that God's word has the power to transform our lives, to help us become more like Jesus, well, then we probably want to go a little bit more slowly and ask some questions. Now, I think the three most important questions for every Jesus follower is, what is God saying to me? What am I going to do about it? And who can I tell? What's God saying to me? What's standing out? What's kind of a takeaway for me? Second, well, then what am I going to do about it? How am I being invited to take a step of obedience to actually do something about this? And then third, who can I share this with? Because when we read scripture in context and then seek to understand it and apply it to our lives, that's what actually causes transformation in our lives. And we get to do that today. So we're going to go step by step. We're picking a translation we understand. We're going to be in the NRSV today. We're going to choose a time and a place, Sunday morning, just a little after 11. Check, you're here. We are going to try to understand the context that Paul wrote this to a church that he helped plant, and now he's bringing some extra encouragement and thanks for them. And we're going to read slowly and ask questions so that we can get to step five, pray and apply it to our life. Because when we ask questions of the text, like what's standing out to me, we trust God is trying to teach us something or show us something or invite us to experience something through his word. And so when we pray, God, what are you trying to show me today? I would say, I want to give you a pastoral encouragement. When you're reading the Bible on your own and you're trying to go, God, what are you trying to say to me today? Don't make it too complicated. Just keep it simple. There's often times when I'll read and there'll just be like a random word or a phrase that just sticks out of my brain for some reason. It just catches my attention. Or sometimes there's a theme like forgiveness or friendship that I'll be like, oh, wow, there's something about this theme that's standing out to me. Other times there's like a command in scripture where it says do this and I go, yeah, I'm feeling it. I think God's telling me to do this. But God's word is never meant to just stay on the page or stay in our heads. God's word is meant to be lived out. So when we have something that sticks out to us, oh, I don't know why this is sticking out to me, but it's kind of is sticking out to me. We try to find a small, simple way to live that out this week. That's how we partner with God as he's working in our lives to transform us, to become more and more like Jesus. In fact, I actually think that we should pray right now. We should pray and ask God to speak to each of us in these next few minutes. Can we do that? Can we pray? Let's pray. God, help us hear you and follow you. Amen. Okay, let's read. We're going to read in chapter 1, starting verse 3. Paul's continuing. He says, I thank my God for every remembrance of you, always in every one of my prayers for all of you, praying with joy for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul's just starting with an opening prayer of thanksgiving and gratitude. He's grateful for their partnership in the gospel, right? Because Paul, yeah, he started the church, but he's also part of the body of Christ. And so he continues to give leadership and advice to the church, but he also sees that they are partners together with Paul in this larger mission that's given them by God. And then we get to what I think is the main point of this entire section we're going to be reading, verse 6. Paul says, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am confident, I'm convinced, I have put my trust in this, that God who started a work in you, God will continue to complete it. God who started this purposeful action of involving you in his mission, he's the one that's gonna be the one who finishes what he started. Because if you're not dead, God's not done. And because he's the one who started the work, he's the one who's going to be keeping it going. It's not relying on our power. It's not relying on our understanding or strength. God is the one who's at work, and he's still at work even when what you see in front of you is different than what you had planned. Plans changed for Paul. We keep reading there in verse 7. His plans definitely changed. He's like, it's good that I feel so connected to you because I hold you in my heart. For all of you are partners in God's grace, both in imprisonment and in the defense of the gospel. Now, back when Paul first planted this church, when he first got to Philippi, he got thrown in prison for talking about there's a different king besides Caesar. There's King Jesus. He got thrown in prison. And those first few followers of Jesus, they actually helped him in prison there in Philippi. And then here again, they're helping him when he's in prison again somewhere else. And he goes, yeah, that wasn't my plan, but I'm grateful that you've been partners with me in imprisonment and in defense of the gospel. And then Paul shares this prayer with them starting in verse 9. He says, this is my prayer for you, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what really matters, so that in the day of Christ, you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. Paul's saying, I'm just so grateful for you. I'm grateful for your partnership. And here's how I want to bless you. I want to bless that your love overflows and that you gain full knowledge and insight on the things that really matter. What really matters? For us right now, what really matters in our life? What is it that really matters? We spend most of our life chasing meaning or searching for meaning. And the world competes to tell us and convince us that things like achievement or success or money and stuff, reputation, those are the things that have ultimate value. And so our lives bend towards those things. And meanwhile, we become spent and worn, and we chase those things, we feel burned out, and then we wonder, is this all there is? Like, did I miss something somewhere? But Paul wants us to know that there is something that actually matters. Becoming like Jesus in every part of our lives. We said it in the Sacrificial Savior Creed, and that's in that next chapter. Be like Jesus, and this is how Jesus lived his life. That's the thing that actually matters. When we let Jesus be king over every part of our lives, that's when we'll find what true life really is. We'll experience growth and flourishing and overflow. We're not gonna experience burnout and scraping by. We'll experience fruit in our lives that blesses others and gives glory to God. We'll be able to find the life that Paul describes, where he has confidence in God's faithfulness. He is rejoicing no matter the circumstances. He has endurance no matter the struggles. He has peace no matter what comes. What really matters is that Jesus is over everything in our lives. And we can become like Jesus in every part of our lives. We can have confidence that if you're not dead, God's not done. Paul wants us to know that God's still at work even when our plans change. Because Paul didn't plan on ending up in prison. I mean, how many of us actually plan on ending up in prison? But Paul seems to think that that was still part of God's plan, God's grace, God's will. And Paul, so truly, he wants Jesus to be over everything. He wants Jesus to be over his plans, even when it looks different than what he would have planned. But If that's the thing that's standing out to us right now, if we're reading and we're going, what's standing out to me? What am I going to do? If the thing that we think that maybe is standing out to me is that God is still at work, even when the plans look different, that we can trust that God is going to be the one to complete what he has started. If that's what's standing out to us, well, then what are we going to do about it? Because we have to ask ourselves, how do we apply this to our life? How can we take one step of obedience this week? Here's what I would suggest. This week, I would suggest that you submit to God's plans with prayer and share how Jesus is working in you. Prayer and share. Here's a few simple prayers you could use this week to help you surrender your plans to God. Maybe like a daily one could be, Jesus, today my plans are yours. Lead me. Maybe you write that down. Maybe you say it every morning. Maybe it's on a post-it note in your bathroom mirror, or maybe it's in your car so you see it every morning on your drive. Jesus, today my plans are yours. Lead me. Or if something happens that disrupts your plans, you could say a prayer like this. God, this wasn't my plan, but I trust yours. This is honestly one that I need to use more often, especially when I find myself in the ER on a Saturday night, unplanned. That's not my plan, but I still want to be open to being used by you, because not only do we want to be able to be responding to what God's doing in us, we also want to know that he's working through us, connecting us to others. Paul was so connected to the church in Philippi because of how God brought them together, because of how they shared God's work together. But I also want you to find an opportunity to share with someone else. We talk often here about sharing God sightings or sharing Jesus stories. So maybe it's a friend or a family member. Maybe you share a God sighting in your life group or your Bible study that you're a part of. And if you can't think of where you've seen God at work, maybe you ask them, where have you seen God at work in my life? Because you might be surprised how they see God working in your life over the last couple weeks or last couple months. Last weekend, we launched a second cohort of the year-long men's discipleship group that we're running, Man Year. And the first group has just finished 6 months. And so the new group got to join in at the six-month milestone. And we got to just celebrate what God's been doing over the last 6 months. And I can't tell you how many times I heard at that meeting men standing up to speak life over each other and saying something along the lines of, I didn't even know you 6 months ago, but now I've seen God at work in your life in this way. Now I've seen God at working through your marriage in this way. Now I've seen you grow in such and such a way. And it's just an incredible thing to reflect back and forth to each other the way we've seen God at work in us. Sharing how God has been at work is one of the ways that we see that he's not done. It's one of the ways we learn to trust him no matter when our plans change. Because when we partner with God's work in us, we become a people who overflow his love to the whole Sauk Valley. When we let Jesus be over every part of our lives, we see how his vision of life is so much more and so much better than the rat race that the world suggests for us. Because when we partner with God's work in our life, when we join Jesus in his work, we actually get to be a part of God's redemption and restoration in the world. We get to see families heal and grow together. We get to see men stepping up. We get to see women lead courageously and boldly with compassion. When we grasp that God is doing that in our lives and what he's asking that for others, we get to be a part of Jesus's great commission, his co-mission that he sends us on together. The mission of salvation, to make disciples as we go along in our life. When we join in with that, we get to have a life centered around what actually matters, because God's not done with us yet. Isn't that good news? Amen.